You know, adversity has a way of testing our lives and exposing our flaws. I once read something that has stuck with me for a long time. That a lot of times we'll fly off the handle when we're in a difficult situation, when the stress is on and just can get really ugly sometimes. And then we want to say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm not usually like this. It's just I'm going through a hard time, you know. And the thing that I read was that we're really sort of like the ocean. And the ocean can look clean and just nice and calm when you're out there just lying on the beach looking at it. But then when a storm comes in, it really stirs up the water. And when the storm is over, the ocean will have deposited, you know, seaweed and all kinds of stuff up on the beach. Having grown up in Florida, I went to the beach a number of times after a storm had passed through. And you know, that's the ugly stuff that the ocean sort of coughs up onto the shore during its time of turmoil with the storm. That stuff was in there all along. And it's true with us as well. And adversity doesn't necessarily cause us to behave like we do sometimes as much as it just exposes, you know, the truth about us that we're able to kind of contain and hold inside a lot of the time. But then our flaws are exposed when the heat gets turned up sometimes. It's sort of like if you've ever put on socks in the morning and they look like a perfect match, but then you get to work under the fluorescent lights, or if you work outside, you're under the sunlight, which is even more exposing, and you realize, oh wow, one of them's dark blue and the other one's dark brown, and the light exposed the flaw of what you had put on your feet, and in the dim light of the lamp in the morning in your bedroom, look like a match, but it's not. And adversity is like that. It shines the light on us and exposes the flaws and the cracks and the mismatched colors, you know, of our lives. David is about to undergo some real adversity in the text that we've been studying. And we're going to look at what it's going to tell us about him and hope to see what it would tell us about ourselves as well, as we put ourselves in his shoes or in his sandals, so to speak, and think, boy, how would I act? How would I act? So let's read 2 Samuel 15. I'm not going to walk through verse by verse through this whole chapter. We want to read the whole chapter, and then we're going to pick some themes out of it. And just to bring you up to date, this is Absalom, his son, remember, had killed his half-brother because his half-brother had raped his half-sister, which was Absalom's blood sister, full sister. He had murdered him in revenge and had fled. And then in the last chapter, he had come home. And David had said, he can come home, but he can't see my face. And after a while, he sent word to David, look, if there's iniquity in me, kill me, execute me, put me to death. But if I can't see my father's face, it would be better if I had just stayed in Jeshur where I was. And so David invites him in and they embrace. And that's where we left off last time. Now a lot of stuff's going to start coming to a head. Chapter 15. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came to pass after 40 years, I'm going to stop there for a second, because this 40 years is a little bit of an issue. Once in a while we come across something, usually involving numbers like this, where there are various manuscripts of the Bible, Hebrew manuscripts, that were, some say 40 and some say 4. 4 makes a lot more sense, because David only reigned for 40 years. And all of this starts several years into David's reign. And so Absalom's not going to have started plotting this and then gone 40 years and David is still on the throne. I suppose it's also possible this might be saying after 40 years of Absalom's life. Maybe he's 40 years old at this point. So maybe it is accurate. So whatever. I don't know. At some point. And I would just say, like I always like to say when we point out these potential discrepancies in the ancient manuscripts, they occur in less than 2% of the Bible. You might be able to say this along with me at this point. They occur in less than 2% of the Bible. They never affect any of the major doctrines of the faith. And predominantly, they involve ages, years, things like that, numbers, where somebody might have put an extra zero on or left an extra zero off when they were, as the scribes, because, you know, they didn't have printing presses or computers or any of that. They would copy these things by hand. And as the scribes were copying, especially in the medieval times, there would be somebody sitting at the front of the class reading out the lines, and there'd be a whole room full of these monks out there writing what had just been said. And that's how they created multiple copies of the scriptures so that they could get passed around. And so people who come along and say, oh yeah, there's all kinds of errors in the Bible, you know. Well, like I said, less than 2% of the Bible don't affect any major doctrines, and usually it's stuff like this. I mean, overwhelming percentage of what there are out there are stuff like this. This doesn't really affect the story at all, whether it's 4 or 40, whether it's talking about how long he had been plotting or how old he was or whatever. It's just, it's an incidental comment. Okay, so we move on from there. Now I've got to find where I was. Verse 7. Thanks. Now it came to pass after 4 years, or 4 years, or whatever, that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Jeshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong. For the people with Absalom continually increased in number. So you can see just what Absalom's doing here. He's just little by little putting the building blocks together. He's going after his dad's throne. And he's winning the hearts of the people. Sitting out there in the gate of the city and people come in looking for a judgment. And before they even get to the king, or maybe the king can't see them that day or something. Oh, you've got a great case. It's too bad I'm not a judge in this town because I would judge in your favor. You see people do this kind of thing all the time. They're schmoozing and they're manipulating. It goes on in churches. You know, oh man, the pastor, you know, he used to be good, but he's so long-winded. And we got a Bible study going over at my house. Things getting kind of big. We're thinking about maybe breaking off and starting another church. And, you know, it's great when churches grow out of churches, but when it's a conspiracy to destroy a ministry and steal, that kind of thing happens, and start stealing the flock away for your own little thing you're starting up, that kind of thing happens. There's stories about it all the time. And it's, the thing that's bad is, if you want to be like somebody in the Bible, don't be like Absalom. There are right ways to do it. You know, your pastor might say, praise the Lord. Great. The ministry that the Lord is doing can expand. I would love to see people raised up and go and start other fellowships. You know, we'll send some people along with you, you know. But instead, people want to go along behind the scenes and sort of sneak about and then steal people's hearts. Boy, that's wicked when that happens. And so Absalom has created this. I can say that in this fellowship too, because you know it's not much to steal from. So if somebody was going off to start another fellowship, I mean numerically, not quality wise. I mean quantity. Okay. I should have just kept going. I'm getting all mixed up here now. So Absalom is stealing the hearts of the people. Okay. Now, verse 13. Now a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." Then the king went out with all his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. And then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I do not know where, since I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." But Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in life or death, even there also your servant will be." So David said to Ittai, "Go and cross over." Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice when all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, 'I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him.'" The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant,' then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priests there with you? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So this is very great time of adversity for David. The kind of adversity he's going through here, a loss of position. And it's temporary, but he doesn't know that it's temporary. He's king, and all of a sudden, he's not on the throne anymore. Driven from his home, fleeing for his life, because he says, you know, we shall none of us escape if we don't leave now. Absalom, you know, won't rest. He's coming with the sword. And here he is again, his life is in danger, and it's much like what he was encountering before he became king, when he was the anointed king, and he was fleeing from Saul, hiding in the wilderness, wandering around, fleeing for his life. He's back to doing that again. Seems like back to square one. He's also got betrayal going on here. Betrayal from a trusted one. There's Ahithophel, his counselor. And Absalom sends word, hey, come be with me. And Ahithophel's like, okay. I mean, there's not even a struggle recorded here. He's in the process of offering sacrifices, and he leaves to desert the king and betray him and goes and follows Absalom. And even worse than that, there's betrayal from a loved one, from his own son. And then on top of all of that, I know David's got going on the feeling that he brought this on himself when he sinned with Bathsheba. Because the Lord had told him, the sword will not depart from your house. Somebody from within your own house is going to rise up and wreak havoc. And he's not only going to do that, but he's going to take women from your house, either wives or concubines. It's going to turn out to be concubines in the next chapter or two. And he's going to publicly take them unto himself physically, like you did with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, in private. And so God has foretold all of this, and it's beginning to happen. And, you know, it's bad enough when adversity comes on you, and it's bad enough when people are sort of kicking you, like what's going on with David right now. But when you're joining in the kicking, and you're having to kick yourself because I brought this on myself, you know, that's really bad. And that's where David is. Now, how is he going to react? Well, we've already read it, and he looks like he reacts pretty well, I think. And we want to look at the example he sets for us. He is a man after God's own heart. God said that of him himself. Even though he had sinned gravely, the kind of sins that would make us, if he came into church and acted like this, would make us say, wow, is this guy even saved? Well, he commits adultery, he murders. But David, if you look at the course of his life, that's a little blip of failure going on right there. And he's been a man from the time he was a boy whose heart is just after the Lord. And writing psalms like, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you, Lord. And writing the 23rd psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and all the wonderful things in there. And just psalm after psalm of praise he has written unto the Lord, which reveals a heart that just belongs to God. And he had failed miserably when he gave into the flesh. And the Lord had said, I won't take your life. I remove this sin from you, but there are consequences to be borne. And these are some things that are going to happen to you along the way. And now David is seeing them happen. And great adversity has come upon him. Now, anytime we're facing adversity, there are three levels of interaction, external interaction that we engage in. In fact, we could say that's true even when we're not under adversity. Those three levels of interaction, I say external because we interact with ourselves. You know, you might not want to admit it, but we talk to ourselves. We interact with others, we interact with God, and we interact with our circumstances and how we respond to them. And we see David reacting on those three levels in this passage here. Now, interacting with others during time of adversity, when we are responding in a carnal way. And carnality has to do with the flesh. We're not responding in the spirit, we're responding in the flesh. Typically, our response to others during a time of adversity will be self-centeredness. You know, we're in a protection mode, self-protection, self-sufficiency, and those kinds of things. Adversity has come upon me, and we kick it into gear, focusing on us. And how am I going to get through this? And maybe how am I going to get back at this person who's causing adversity? And, you know, that's the fleshly way to respond. Take care of myself. Protect myself. And depending on your personality, you might withdraw from others, or you might lash out at others. But either reaction is driven by a self-centeredness. I'm responding on behalf of myself to this situation. David shows us just a beautiful, mature, godly response in how he deals with those around him going through this time of adversity. I mean, you know, I've snapped, almost bitten people's head off over much less than this. You know, sometimes just getting out of bed on the wrong side, you know that feeling, I woke up on the wrong side of bed today, and grumbling, growling about stuff, and, you know, and, I mean, that's nothing. Nothing. David's world is falling apart. And if there's ever a time when somebody can say, I've got a right to think about me, it's when your world's falling apart. It's not true, but that's when we would feel that we could say something like that. David shows us a better response. First of all, he demonstrates extreme thoughtfulness toward others. He places the welfare of others above himself. I mean, in verse 14, he says to his servants, arise and let us flee, or we will not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. I venture to say that most kings would say, bring out the forces in full. If somebody's not in the army, put them in the army. Protect my throne. Protect my rule. David, you know, and put everyone else out in harm's way and sit back several layers, you know, in protection. David won't do that. He's saying, you know what, Absalom's coming. And I think part of this is because he knows what God has told him is going to happen in his life. And he knows that Absalom is the one that's fulfilling that. And he says, Absalom's coming, and he's coming with a vengeance. And we're getting out of here because we're not safe here. And he's thinking of the people around him, helping them to escape as well. And then over in verses 19 and 20, then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you. Now, he's not sending him back into the teeth of Absalom's anger. He's saying, hey, you know, you just showed up in town yesterday. You don't owe me any loyalty or anything. Why should you go wandering through the woods with us? We don't know where we're going, how long we're going to be there. You've got a family. Just stay. Absalom will be okay with you. Just treat him like the king because he wants to be king now. And, you know, and he's thinking of this guy. And I would venture to say that most kings would be saying, let me accumulate as many followers as I can, because we're going to go out in the woods and we're going to reload and we're going to come back and take my throne back. And David is just willing to think of others. He's thinking of this guy that he's only known for a day. You know, I just really admire that. And I think David's response is very Christ-like. Because Jesus, when he came to die for us, was thinking of others. He wasn't thinking of himself. He was thinking of us. There's a song, Come See the Beauty of the Lord. We've sung it once in a while, not too many times, but talks about him hanging on the cross, and it says, he has my name upon his lips. My condemnation falls on him. Yeah, it just, what a marvelous, amazing thing that the Son of God would leave glory and think not of himself when he's in flesh like we are, but totally give himself away so that we could have redemption, so that we could have salvation through him. And David is mirroring that sort of selflessness, thinking of others during the moment of his adversity. I mean, haven't you had those times where somebody comes to you with a problem, you're in the middle of your own problem, and you just feel closed in, and it's at that moment where you haven't turned it over to the Lord, maybe, and it just feels like overwhelming, and you can't see farther than this far in front of you, and you're thinking, you know, I got my own problems right now. Don't bring me yours. You know, well, David's got problems, and he's saying to this guy, hey, don't go wandering up and down with us. We don't even know what's going to happen to us. Go take your family back in and be safe. It's the kind of response that we're called to emulate ourselves. Not just because Christ is our example, that would be enough, but remember we read a couple of weeks ago in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says to do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in lowliness of mind, consider others more important than yourself, and don't look after your own needs only, but also look after the needs of others. And he goes on immediately after that to say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was God, considered it not... Philippians 2. I just want to read it correctly. The problem is I've learned this through 3 or 4 different versions of the Bible, and I get them all mixed up. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It wasn't robbery for him to consider himself equal with God, because he was equal with God. Not robbery at all. And yet, he made himself of no reputation. And he took the form of not just a man, but of a bondservant, and humbled himself and was obedient to the point of death so that he would pay for our sins. And Paul says, let this mind that was in him, in other words, when he was thinking like this, let this mind also be in you. In other words, be like-minded with Jesus in these things. And so that's what we see modeled for us here in David. You want a good model for how to treat others when you're going through your own problems? Right here. He's modeling it well. Another thing in the way that he responds to others is that he shows not only thoughtfulness, but he shows transparency. Look over at verse 30. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. Transparency. See, self-centeredness would seek to hide this sort of thing. Self-centeredness hides grief, or if it wants to show forth grief, it will put on a show of grief. They have a big to-do about, oh, my grief, you know, melodramatic, to, you know, impress people or something. That's what self-centeredness would do. It looks like David here is just being genuine. I mean, his son is overthrowing him. He's headed back out into the wilderness. He's grieving. And he's weeping openly. He's got his head covered, and it mentions he's got bare feet. You know, he's just walking along in grief. And he's not hiding that, and he's not putting on a show. He's just revealing the truth about himself. He's being transparent. And, you know, that's something that we as believers should be able to afford to do with one another, is be transparent. I've heard pastors talk about, oh, you don't want to talk about your own sin from the pulpit because, you know, your people won't think that, you know, they can follow you. And it's like, you know, we're all sinners and we're all weak and we're all in the flesh and we all deal with it. And even Jesus was tempted in all points as we are. He never gave in, but he was tempted. And Paul talks about giving in. Paul talks about, you know, I want to do the right thing, but I do the wrong thing. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. You know, in Romans 7. If Paul can talk like that, so can the rest of us. You know, it's the Lord that makes us anything good. And, you know, we're in fellowship in this pilgrimage that we're on, seeking to grow in the things of the Lord. David is not showing any hypocrisy here. It's interesting, the word hypocrisy comes from the word for actors, hypocrites. And that was a Greek word. And back in the Greek theater of ancient times, maybe you've seen pictures of this sort of thing. I remember studying it in school. They didn't put on makeup. They put on these masks, these huge masks that would cover like the whole top of their body. And if somebody was a joyful character, they would wear this joyous mask. If somebody was an evil character, they would wear an evil mask, and that's how you knew what they were. And actors would put on masks, pretending to be something that they weren't. And that's where the word hypocrite comes from. Putting on a mask and pretending to be something we're not. And that's what we do sometimes when we're being self-centered, especially. We're just focused on ourselves. I'm not talking about, okay, let's all stand up and talk about every thought that we've had this week and every sin that we've done. Just talking about being real, being in fellowship, not being a Pharisee, but being able to come alongside a brother or sister and say, man, I know your struggle. I know. Let's pray together about this. Because I know that struggle too. And hey, maybe I've had victory in that struggle. Let me share with you some things I've learned about victory in that area. You know, and just helping one another along. Being true, being genuine. Truly genuine people will be genuine even during times of adversity. And that's what David is modeling for us here. And so, interacting with others, there's this thoughtfulness and transparency. Now, also there's interacting with God in times of adversity. Now, once again, we look at the natural, carnal response of how we might interact with God. Maybe you know this kind of response. I mean, when the roof is caving in, when the sky is falling, when the ground is breaking out from under you, the carnal, fleshly, natural response to God is, how could you do this? How could you let this happen? I can't follow a God like that. You know, and that's just the flesh. To blame God, to resent God, to be bitter towards God. Where were you when I needed you? You know, I've shared a number of times when my life was falling apart when I was at seminary. You know, I had a relationship breakup, and at the same time my dad passed away, and at the same time, my heart was getting hard anyway, studying God academically and not spiritually so much anymore. And I came crashing down to where I went home when my dad was dying or had died. I don't know if it was one of the trips home. And I went out for a walk and was trying to pray and couldn't formulate thoughts. And I just was, you know, out on a busy road where there was a lot of traffic noise and nobody could hear me. So I just looked up at the sky and I said, is there even anybody there? I was in seminary studying to do this. You know, and that's a fleshly response. And the Lord took me on a little journey, you know, hanging on by my fingernails. You know, and I remember very clearly saying, I don't know what's going on, and my heart is hard, and I have a hard time with any of this anymore, but, and this is a couple of years later still, but I will not let go of what I've always known to be true. And I just said that to the Lord. I don't know where this is going. I don't know if I'll ever be back where I once was, but I will not let go of what I've always known to be true. Hanging by the fingernails. That was a breaking point, though. The Lord began to turn me around there, but that was all very carnal and fleshly, my response to God during time of adversity. And it's a miserable, miserable place to be. If you're heading in that direction, just stop right now and don't go there, because it's horrible. It's horrible. You know, get on your face before God and just say, Lord, I don't know what's going on. I don't know what's happening with my life, but I'm going to believe you're in charge and you're working something out. And your word says that all things work together for good to those who love you. So I'm going to believe that. I don't know if it'll be 10 years before I see the evidence of that, but I'm going to believe it. And I'm not letting go. I mean, don't head down that road. David shows a more mature and godly response. Looking back in verse 16, then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And, you know, concubines are like wives, but not really. Don't know how else to say it. And he's leaving, but he leaves 10 concubines to take care of the house. Now, why in the world would he do that? Because he's hopeful. He's hopeful. God had said, discipline is coming. But God had also said, I'm going to raise you up. I'm going to establish your throne. It'll be an everlasting throne. Your son that I'm going to put on the throne is going to reign on that throne. And he's going to build a temple for my name. And God had promised all these things. So David's walk, you know, he's got these two things hanging in the balance. These promises, and yet, boy, it's all being ripped away from me. But if God is faithful to his promises, there's got to be a way in which this all comes back together. You know, he's hopeful. So I'm leaving 10 women here to take care of the house. So it's in order when I come back. I think that's what's going on there. And also in verses 27 to 29, the king also said to Zadok, the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. So these are the two priests here. And see, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remain there. And so David says, he's anticipating, word will one day come from you. And the thing that's interesting about all of this is while he is hopeful, and you know what, we can always hold out hope. When we belong to the Lord. It doesn't matter how bad things get. And David had learned this earlier in his life. You know, all the times when he was running from Saul and he had this promise that he was going to be king, nothing ever looked like that was going to happen. And then, lo and behold, it happens. And so David had had opportunities along the way, lots of opportunities, to learn that God keeps his promises no matter how bad things look. And we can hold on to that same hope. But David does not hold this hope presumptuously. He's not doing like, see, sometimes we might do something like this. Oh, I see. God wants to teach me a lesson. Okay. Off into the woods for a few days, I'll learn my lesson, and he'll bring me back. You know, and that's not what's going to happen, and David doesn't have that point of view going on. David believes God has made a promise, and God is going to keep it, but I also know what's going on now, so I've got to deal with what's going on now. But look at, back up a few verses before what we just looked at, verses 24 to 26. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. So they're bringing the ark. You know, let's bring the ark of God with us. David's king, in our eyes, the ark's going with us. David says, no, take the ark back. Is it because he doesn't want the symbol of the presence of God with him? One thing I love about this too is there are a lot of people in Israel who would say, yeah, bring the ark, because when we have the ark, we're invincible. You know, they're treating it like a good luck charm or something, and it was never that. And David obviously knows that's not what it is. Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. See, there's his hope. But his hope is not held presumptuously. It's not like, God's just going to deal with me a little bit. He's going to bring me back. You know, no big deal. We'll just go with it. You know, none of that. If the Lord brings me back, verse 26, but if he says thus, I have no delight in you. Here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. And that's humility. So his first response toward God was a response of hopefulness. And now we see a response of humility as well. He's not claiming anything. He's not claiming rights to anything. You promised. None of that. Because he also knows that he's failed miserably and God is dealing with him. He's willing to take whatever God gives. And you know, that's what true repentance is. True repentance says, Lord, I don't deserve your mercy and your grace, and ball's in your court, Lord. I've sinned. And you can do whatever you want. Now, some modern teachers, you can turn on your TV where you find a lot of teachers who aren't teaching the whole counsel of God. And a lot of them would say, now, wait a second. David's not claiming what's his in the name of the Lord. He needs to speak the word of faith over this situation and get that throne back. You know, and there's that kind of teaching that all of life is like that. Everything that comes along, you just need to speak faith over that thing. And, you know, God is going to prosper you and give you perfect health and your heart's desire. And if you don't have it, it's because you're not claiming what's yours in him. And you can turn on your TV any time of day or night and find messages like that coming out, big smiles on the faces and everybody praising the Lord. And, you know, and it's not the whole counsel of God. There are verses about God will prosper and God will protect and God will provide. And yeah, all that stuff is true, but it's all in the balance of life and the balance of the whole counsel of God's word, where sometimes things are difficult. And some people would say, oh yeah, but this is the Old Testament. You know, in Christ, we have all of these things and we need to claim them in his name, in the name of Jesus. You know, well, it was Paul writing in the New Testament who said, I have learned what it's like to be with and to be without, to be a slave and to be free. You know, and it was Paul writing in the New Testament who said these things, writing after the cross, after the resurrection, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, that there are times when I have plenty and there are times when I have nothing. There are times when I'm free. There are times when I'm in jail. And you know what? I've learned to be content, because my contentment is not in any of that stuff or being free from any of that stuff. My contentment is in the Lord himself. And wherever I am, I've got him. You know, and so David is a man whose heart is for the Lord. And what we see here is similar to what Job, I think, what Job had said. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. That's why we sang that song this morning. He gives and take, you give and take away. My heart will choose to say, blessed be your name. Because Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And David has that same attitude with the Lord, this humble hope that's going on. There was a missionary in the 19th century named Hudson Taylor. Perhaps you've heard of him. He was a pioneer to China, pioneer missionary to China. And Hudson Taylor knew that God had called him to go to China. And he lived in England. And he worked in a shop of some kind. And he wouldn't ask people for money. He just humbly trusted God. God has called me to China. If God wants to get me to China, God's going to get me to China. He's going to provide what I need, and it's going to happen. He was so trusting of God and yet so and so humble in his hope. Then a time came where he was pretty desperate for money, and his boss forgot to pay him, or just didn't pay him. This is a different era. You know, didn't have electronic payroll and all that kind of stuff like we do today. This was the 19th century. Now, most of us would go and say, hey, payday was yesterday. Where's my paycheck? Hudson Taylor felt called to trust the Lord to the point that he wouldn't even say anything about it. And he watched God trust him he watched God provide for him like that. Boy, that's humility, and that's hopefulness. That's a powerful example. David also is worshipful in the midst of this adversity. The beginning of verse 32, now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God. So they're on their journey, they come to the top of this mountain, and David stops and worships God. That's a far cry from, how could you do this to me? Or, are you even there? You know, that kind of stuff. He worships God. Worship is the opposite of what most people want to do during a time of adversity. Most people want to blame. Most people want to put on a face or try to pray, but they're really angry, maybe, with God. David goes and worships God. Because, you know, like I said before, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Habakkuk said in Habakkuk chapter 3, when he saw society falling apart and he didn't understand it, that book's amazing. He said, Lord, there's no justice in the land. Nobody follows you anymore. What's going on? Lord, do something to this people. God says, Habakkuk, I've got it all under control. I've got a plan. I know what I'm doing. I'm God. I'm going to bring in the Chaldeans, and they're going to inflict some discipline on my people. So then Habakkuk goes back, oh, wait a second, Lord. That's a little too far. The Chaldeans are even more wicked than this people. How can you use them to judge Israel? Habakkuk, Habakkuk, Habakkuk. Just trust me. And you get to the last chapter of Habakkuk, and Habakkuk's heart has turned to just totally trusting the Lord. And he says there, even when there's no fruit on the vine, I will trust in you. When there's nothing. So, hope, humility, worship. Boy, this is a model for interacting with God during times of adversity. And then finally, interacting with circumstances. And that has to do with how we respond to those circumstances. In verse 31, then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, oh Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And so, where's David taking the fight? He's taking it to the Lord. Ahithophel, his counselor, is now going and counseling the other guy. And so David takes it to the Lord. Lord, turn his counsel to foolishness. It's faith. He's relying on God to take care of this. He's taking it in prayer. If you're going through a time of adversity, have you spent time in prayer over it? I mean, really. Not just a casual wave to God in the sky, but have you really spent time in prayer over what you're going through? And put it in God's hands. David here, David's a great warrior. David was the man when Saul was reigning. He was the one who led troops and had victory everywhere he went. He's the one who took on this 9.5 foot tall warrior from the Philistines and killed him with a sling and a stone. David has seen God protect him when he was a boy watching the sheep, when the lion and the bear would come to attack the sheep and David would take them out. David is no sissy. David can fight, but he knows where the strength is. He knows where the victory comes from. And he takes it to the Lord in prayer. You know what? Even Jesus, before he went and picked his apostles, spent a whole night in prayer. So that when he picked 12 guys, he picked the 12 that the Father had picked out for him. If Jesus needs to do that, who are we? I mentioned last week how I had sort of slipped in this area. And the Lord had brought a guy from work across my path to say, oh man, you know, you need to be setting that time aside every day with the Lord to pray. So I've started doing that ever since then. I'm amazed at how much better my job is. I've been ready to walk out on that thing a few times recently. And I'm just amazed. The same stuff's going on. It's just not affecting me the same way. Now, this is nothing I haven't known before. But how easily we can just sort of, it happens gradually. You just miss a day and you miss another day and then you shorten your time and then you know, next thing you know, well, I can pray while I'm driving the car. And I'm trying to do that and all I'm doing is thinking about traffic and stuff, you know, and not really praying. The next thing you know, you're just away from connecting with God in that way at all. And then you come back and you say, I'm going to start setting this time aside again and spending time with the Lord and His presence. And it just colors everything. David is in the midst of a crisis. And he goes to the Lord and he takes this thing to God. Reminds me of George Mueller, another guy from the 19th century. George Mueller was another English guy. And he's a German guy, I think. Yeah, German guy. But I think he was in England. I can't remember for sure. It's been a long time. But I want to go read his biography. I've always wanted to do that. Anyway, George Mueller, doesn't matter where he's from or where he was a guy. And he had these orphanages. He had these orphanages. And he purposed in his heart, because there were people around him helping him in this ministry whom he felt really needed to see what it was like to trust God to provide for you. So George Mueller made it a point. He needed money from other people to run these things. Yeah, that's what he did. He didn't go off and work a job. He ran these orphanages. And he needed support. The only one he ever asked for money was God. He didn't go around speaking in churches, and it's not that there's anything wrong with doing that. Missionaries do that kind of thing and raise support, but George Mueller said, I'm trusting the Lord, and that's all I'm doing. And he would spend hours in prayer. He took it to God. He was always provided for. Money would just come from wherever. You know, and God showed himself faithful in that ministry in that way. David here is interacting with his circumstances, and how does he do that? Well, he takes those circumstances and he puts them before the Lord, and he prays. And then he also acts in wisdom. Continuing, we read the first part of verse 32, but now read, when he gets to the top of the mountain there, there was Hushai, the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. So he's been in some kind of action. Don't know, it's come a long way. Don't know if he's encountered some kind of fight or something, but something's going on. And David said to him, or maybe he's just been grieving over what's going on. David said to him, if you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously. So I will now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. So he sends him back, and he says, oh, and by the way, these two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, they've gone back also. So whatever you hear in the court of the king, you can pass on to them, and they can get word to me. And he's setting up his intelligence, his battle intelligence, his CIA, his secret service, or whatever. And see, he's not being passive in this. Just because he's accepting what's going on, and just because he's not rising up and seizing the bull by the horns and taking things into his own hands and all of that, doesn't mean he's being passive. He's being wise. And he takes it to God, and then he starts responding in wisdom. He knows he's got this coming, but he has hope beyond this time of adversity. So he sets up his CIA. And, you know, godliness doesn't mean that we just have to sit back and get sucker punched all the time. Matthew 10:16, Jesus said, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, but be as wise as serpents, and yet as harmless as doves. So we're not always in a fight, ranting and raving and taking on this thing and that thing and everything. But be wise as serpents. We aren't called to be naive. We're called to be wise. We're also called to be innocent or harmless as doves. We pray, and then we act in faith. And that's what David's doing. That's how he's responding to the circumstances. He's praying, and then he's taking care of business, what he has to do. Maybe the Lord has guided him in this as he's setting this up. So, how do we handle adversity? This is more than most of us will ever face, this kind of thing. Although it's possible some people could go through this or worse. But it doesn't matter. When you're in the midst of adversity, you don't sit around and say, well, this is only a 6 on a scale of 1 to 10. So-and-so had one last week that was an 8. You know, if it feels like a 10, it feels like a 10. And that's all you're thinking when you're in the midst of adversity. So how do we learn to handle adversity in this mature, godly fashion that we see David doing? I think the only way we can learn to do this, I'm sorry to tell you this, but it's by going through adversity. The only way you learn to handle adversity is by handling adversity. But that alone won't do the job, because you can just keep getting harder and harder and harder in your heart as each adversity gets piled on top of another. There's a key ingredient that has to be present. And I think we see that in the life of David. That ingredient is a desire for your life to be glorifying to God. A heart for God. A heart for the things of God. And when you have that heart, and that's your priority, that's what I'm living for. I'm living for God. I'm living for my Lord. He hung on a cross for me. Man, I'm picking up my cross and I'm following him. And I want him to be glorified in my life. And whatever I go through, I just want his glory to come out of it. And then some crisis hits. And then you're like, how can you do this? And then you just don't know how to deal with it. And then you come through the other side and you see God was faithful. And I feel so wretched about how I responded to God and people and everything. I just didn't handle that well at all. And you get back walking with the Lord, and your heart's desire is to grow in the Lord and glorify God. And then another adversity comes. And as you grow with the Lord and face things and learn to face them biblically and take them to the Lord in prayer and act in the wisdom that he gives from his word and respond to people correctly and respond to God correctly, you grow in these things. But it only comes from going through adversity. I went up to the men's retreat on Friday night. I didn't get to go to any of the other sessions, but boy, what a time. Unbelievable. Wes Bentley was just sharing about just being sold out to the Lord. And the things he's seen God do in the Sudan. This is New Testament stuff going on over there. As people are just stepping out and trusting God. And he told the story of the ministry that he leads is the official trainer of chaplains for the Southern Sudanese Army. Now, those are the ones who for years have been oppressed by the Islamic armies from the north. And there are a lot of Christians in Southern Sudan, and the Muslims have just, you know, they burn and pillage their villages and rape their women and kill their husbands and, you know, and just horrible stuff's been going on. And they've just signed a peace treaty, and we'll see how that goes. But he's been training chaplains for the Southern Army and then sending them off to the front lines. And they have to be 18 to do it. And they had this guy who came and said he was 18 and he wanted to be a chaplain. And they couldn't prove that he wasn't 18, but he said, if he was 14, I'd be surprised. Mm-hmm. But they put him through the training. They couldn't prove anything. And the other, because he was young, he got picked on and he was ridden really hard. Just was treated not like the other guys were treated. And Wes saw this going on, and he wasn't doing it to him. The Sudanese people who were training him and under him were doing it. And he would see it going on, and one day he said, I got to go over and tell him to stop this. This is ridiculous. And he started to do it, and he just sensed the Lord saying to him, no, Wes, don't stop it. He must suffer much for my name. And so that's why he's going through this. And so he obeyed the Lord, and he let it keep going. And he said it was really hard. And so many times he wanted to just run over and say, stop treating this guy like this. The time came to send this guy out to the front lines, and they sent him out, and where he had to go could take weeks or months to get there. I mean, they walked, basically, and they have to cross swamps and rivers and jungles and stuff to get there. And Wes said, I want to send you out, and I want you to come back in 3 months. And because, you know, you're new, and we want to make sure you can handle it out there, and then if you're doing okay, we'll send you back out. But it took the guy weeks to get there. He'd have to turn around and come back. And so he was able to radio back to headquarters and left a message for Wes that said, I'll see you in a year. And he stayed out there, and the troops that he was working with treated him even worse than he had been treated in his training. And the captain came to him, the head guy came to him and said, we need men out here. Men fight. Men carry guns. This is a war we're in. You are a boy and you carry a Bible. You're in our way. You're a bother to me. And he treated him like that, to the point that he contracted malaria one time. And they didn't bring him food, they didn't bring him water, they didn't let him sleep in a hut or a tent or anything. They left him out on the ground. He couldn't move, he couldn't do anything. And he told Wes after he recovered, and he's telling this story later, he said, if it rained, it rained on me. If the sun was scorching, it scorched on me. They just left me there. And that's how he got treated. But he stayed with it. And he would preach Christ to them. And he would try to hold services for them. And they just mistreated him for months and months and months. But he finally had a breakthrough. Somebody came to know the Lord. Their lives started changing. Even the commander came and said, I was wrong about you. I said, you're not a man. You've endured more than most men would ever endure. Inflicted on you by us. That commander came to the Lord. He's baptizing all these guys. You know, then he went back on leave. And he recovered there. It was a long journey back. He had been sick, malnourished, and everything. And when he was all healed up, and Wes said, "I've already told the guy in the supply tent to give you whatever you need." Wes gave him a mountain bike so he'd have some wheels to ride back on. And he said, "And they've been instructed to give you anything you want, as much food as you want, anything you want to take for your journey. They'll give it to you." So he went and he got his stuff and he left. Wes encountered the supply guy who said, "You know, he came and I told him that you told me to give him anything he wants. The only thing the guy would take was Bibles. He filled his backpack up with Bibles and nothing else. Because he said, I've got to get the word out when I get back there." Now, where did this guy start learning to do this and to shine for the Lord on such a level? Well, it began back when he was being mistreated, and Wes was to the point that Wes was going to go and stop them. And the Lord said, "No, he must suffer much for my name." Told a story of how one of these guys that got saved through this guy's witness also became a chaplain, enrolled in the chaplain program, and went out and was ministering. And some Muslims, he was ambushed by some Muslims who basically slit open his stomach and pulled his intestines, you know, let his intestines fall out, and left him there to die. He was still alive. And after they left him, he did all he could do. He pulled his intestines back inside, held his stomach together, and walked for several days back to the camp. People doing this for the glory of the Lord, for the gospel, for the sake of bringing people to the Lord. And it's the school of hard knocks, the school of adversity, and yet a drivenness to honor the Lord and to preach the gospel, and that's what matters, to the point that I'm not even putting food in my backpack when I go back. I'm filling it up with as many Bibles as I can get in there, and that's all I'm taking, you know. So that's the ingredient, the key ingredient. Do you want your life to count for the Lord? Do you want the Lord to be glorified through your life? Do you want to take up your cross and follow the one who hung on a cross for you? Because when that's what you want more than anything else, then adversity becomes a training ground for learning to be a testimony in the midst of adversity. Adversity is always going to come. You know, doesn't mean God isn't there anymore. It's part of living in a world that's been corrupted by sin. Adversity is going to happen. But we can respond in noble ways. We can respond in ways that are pleasing to God. We can respond in ways that glorify God. We can respond in ways that contribute to our growth in the Lord as we allow the Lord to have first place in our lives and allow Him to have rule and allow His Spirit to work within us, to fill us and to teach us through the midst of whatever we're going through. David is a beautiful model of these things for us. He models Christ-likeness for us, and this is what we are called to. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that these things are possible with you. Without you, we can't do any of this. Without you, our problems are just that. They're just problems. But with you, Lord, they become ways in which you can shine forth in our lives. They become things that are instrumental in training us and teaching us and growing us. And they become tools that you use to make us more like Christ. And so, Lord, I would just pray for each of us here this morning that if we've been living for anything other than your glory, that we would just correct that this morning. Just stop where we are and get on the same page with you and desire your glory in our lives above all things. We thank you, Lord, that it's possible for that to be true in our lives, that you want to work that in our lives. I pray that we might be submissive to your will in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand for our benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.